This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Hear with believing. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord.
Wanted to thank Mitch for his prayer for officers. I don't know if we've announced this, but in about 3 weeks we'll open nominations for elder and for deacon. I'll preach to it for a couple weeks, and the forms will be out there probably for 2 weeks also. It sounded kind of like we were just firing everybody we had and starting over. If you feel that way, you can come talk to us about it, but right now it's not the plan. Prayer meeting tonight, we're going to pray again for the property and the high school. We had the initial meeting for the high school. I don't know what other people thought. I thought we'd have about 35 people. We had more than twice that number, so it was a big turnout, and I think it's almost full for fall, so we'll be praying about that and related concerns. And then we'll also pray about, pray toward our celebration of resurrection. This coming Wednesday's Ash Wednesday, so we'll begin that season of reflection. The format for prayer meeting, if you've never been, is very, very simple. If you're a first-time visitor, you have to sing the doxology by yourself. And I usually teach something from Scripture related to our topics. We kind of will have a little sort of reflection, discussion together, and then enter into prayer. And that prayer time is usually broken up by subject somewhat, and we close with usually, not always, if we have time, though, we close with personal requests. You know, I think I can capture this sermon in a poem that I used to laugh at when I was a boy, and I'm going to see if I can remember it. It goes, I see and I hear and I speak no evil, I carry no malice within my breast, yet quite without wishing a man to the devil, one may be permitted to hope for the best. If that sounds like, if you're confused, then there's a double meaning there. I think that's exactly right. There are people that we wish God would do away with, and for whatever reason, James and John want to do away with the people in this village, and those motives are jumbled and confused, and we'll talk about that. A couple of comments before I pray. First is this. If you look at verse 53, that can be confusing. But the people did not receive him. And then there's a reason. Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Well, who owns responsibility for that? Is that on the people? The disciples certainly think so. Or is that on the fact that Jesus has set his face toward Jerusalem and it doesn't have anything to do with them? This is what some theologians would call dual agency. Here's both the responsibility of the people and the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. And those kinds of expressions are common in the Bible, but they do no damage to God's dominion and sovereignty over all things. It's a huge topic, of course, and I'm not going to go into it, but if you want to look at an interesting text, look at Acts 2:23, and there you're going to see very clear dual agency, and you'll also recognize that God's will prevails in the midst of that, so that's just one example. And I think more important is this mystery, and there's lots of mystery in this faith. I mean, there are a lot of things we cannot explain. Mystery is not the portal to doubt, but it's the portal to worship, right? God transcends both our goodness, we know that, he's holier than we are, but he also transcends our intellect. There are things we think, oh, it must be irrational, I can't understand it. No, it's just irrational to us. It's perfectly rational to him. It's just that our capacity to reason is not as great as his. So mystery takes us to worship. Second comment, the fact that the disciples want to call down fire from heaven is probably an echo of Elijah. Remember just a few weeks back in this chapter, and not long before, for the disciples themselves, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've seen Elijah. And when Elijah was confronted with the enemies of God, he called down fire from heaven, and all of those enemies were consumed. You know, maybe that accounts for what they're thinking right now. I wouldn't be surprised if it did. There's just no way to say for sure. Finally, this moment in Jesus' ministry is a significant point. Both in Luke's gospel and in the Lord's work. His Galilean ministry, all his time ministering in Galilee, has ended, and now he's begun this journey south to Jerusalem. This is called the travel section of the gospel, or the journey. Shiv and I are using Daryl Bach's, among other commentaries, Daryl Bach's massive two-volume commentary. He splits his two volumes exactly right here on verse 51. So he takes it, of course, to be a significant moment. I think it is. This is that moment where Jesus is determined to fulfill his mission as the Redeemer. And so a powerful statement of the love and mercy of God. I think you'll see that in this passage. Let's pray as we come. Father, our natural state is one of lostness. You tell us through our brother Paul that the sinful mind, it can't please God. It not only doesn't please you, but we're unable to. We can't think the things we need to think, much less do the things we need to do. That's how you found us and took us from that place and redeemed us. It's remarkable. We pray that as you do the work of sanctification in us, you would give us your own mind and give us your own heart. We can see that process slowly beginning with these brothers. It's worked slowly in us too. We pray that you would continue that process. Conform us to the image of your Son. We ask it for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I think the irony of this passage is piercing. So I'm sort of taking a step back so you can think about it. At just the moment when Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem to go and to die for his enemies, James and John are hoping to immolate an entire village because they think they oppose Christ. It's remarkable. Who is there who hasn't rejected him? Who is there who shouldn't be immolated? You wonder if this narrative isn't almost pure metaphor. I don't mean that it didn't happen, but that Luke and the Holy Spirit have included it just for this one reason, to show how alien the love of God is to us, so different from the way that people love. I just don't know that we fully appreciate. Well, I'll say it this way. I shouldn't say it that way. I know that I don't fully appreciate the difference between the heart of God and the way that he feels toward people, especially people that I don't like, and my own heart. There's a chasm there. And I had a moment this week, I won't explain it, but somebody shared something that they could see in themselves. And this was my thought. I thought, oh, that's in me too. And I've never really paid attention to it. I've never seen it. I'm 60 years old. I might have caught it by now. Think of Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We're all in this process of learning what real mercy looks like. James and John, maybe this is what's happening. They're just at the beginning of that process. Let me walk us down through it and I want to show you a step toward the end of this message where you can tell they're changing. I think there are three natural parts of this little narrative. I'm going to just weave them all together to make one point with lots of little points in between. But the three main sections here are the messengers who go into this village and they get rejected. Secondly, the disciples' suggestion of what's really retributive justice. And I use the word retribution because retribution means payback. These guys want payback. And then thirdly, Jesus rebukes the disciples and then continues on his mission to Jerusalem. I think that's both a description of the activity and it's also symbolic because Jesus is saying, yeah, forget that. I came to redeem people like this. And he's going back on to Jerusalem and back onto the mission. So I want to look first at why the Samaritans don't receive Jesus. There's a backstory to any interaction between Jews and Samaritans, as you probably know, and I'll give us a little bit of detail on that. Samaritans were mixed race. They were Jewish and Canaanite, so that was a racial reality and a racial difference, but it had a moral component to it. And the moral component was this: Jews were not supposed to intermarry. And Samaritans were a living expression of the fact that some Jews had failed in that, and they had intermarried. This is Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy 7:3. You shall not intermarry with them. When Israel comes into Canaan, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they will turn, this is the real issue, for they will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. What good king in Israel fell to that issue? Solomon. Solomon knew all this, he knew it all really well, and fell to it just the same. So there's this foundational rift of disobedience and intermarriage standing between Jews and Samaritans. And I would say that foundational rift has at least three parts. First is there was a traditional or a religious practice component to it. Jews worshipped on Mount Zion, the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and that would have heightened any tribal differences between them. It probably wasn't a minor issue. Remember when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and part of their discussion is her making the distinction between where Samaritans worship and where the Jews worship? This is probably something in the forefront of both their minds. That's the first. There's a traditional or religious practice difference. Secondly, there's a racial difference, and this is just as it sounds. This is a different tribe. These people don't look like my people, and they're not your people. It's a different race. And then thirdly, there's a personal component. Whoever exactly the messengers were who went into that town, they're denied. And their leader is Jesus, whom they love. And he's denied. So to some extent, this is personal rejection, which cuts quickly and deeply. So on first reading, verse 54, it may sound strange when James and John say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It was funny when Kurt read that, some people laughed because it just seems like way over the top crazy. But they're serious. They mean it. And I think once you know the history, it makes more sense to us, right? Here's a catch. Here's another way it makes sense for us. All three points of conflict dominate our own culture in this moment right now. People have little patience for others who do not share their traditions or their views for or against religion. There's plenty of racial conflict in this country. I think racial conflict is worse now than it's been for decades, and all the talk is not helping. Thirdly, everybody seems, you know, I don't know what this is. Maybe it's the internet. Let's just do that. Let's blame it on the internet. Everybody seems more thin-skinned about everything. Everything's personal now. Everything is a hill to die on. If there was ever a day of pettiness, we've come into it. The world is filled now, it seems like, with pettiness. When there's a substrata of conflict running underneath everything else, you know that if you're married, you know what this means. When there's a substrata of conflict beneath everything else, as there was in Samaria with the Jews, as there is in this culture, anger comes very quickly. And at that moment, when they are certain that their anger is justified, Jesus rebukes them. And the rebuke is intensified by the way that Luke tells it to us. He doesn't just say, Jesus rebuked them. It's small, but he creates a picture in your head. For it to work, they have to be walking, because Jesus is ahead of everybody else, and he turns around. There are two words to the rebuke. The first is his turning to face them, and then once he's facing them, he rebukes them. This is Dad finally, after all those false promises, stopping the car, getting out, opening the back door. Everybody gets spanked. My mother always just spanked whoever she could reach from the front seat. That's not God's justice. But you're going to see God's justice is delayed for everybody in this text. So where does that come from? Why this rebuke? What's behind it for Jesus? There are two answers to this. Here's the first one. This is just not the time for fire from heaven. In God's economy, this is not the season for justice and judgment. Not yet. This is not it. This is the time of grace and patience and long-suffering. Our time, oddly enough, 2,000 years later, our time is still the time of grace and patience and long-suffering, as eager as some of you may be to pass judgment on some other tribe. Let me show you why this is true. Just past where we are right now in this book, the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72, and you get a passage that's an undeniable parallel to this account. Here it is. Whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town. Well, that day, and this is true almost always in the New Testament, that day is the day of judgment. It will come. The judge of all the earth will do right, and he will not delay, as he accounts delay. But this day, for this little village in Samaria, is not the day of judgment, and our day, because of the patience and the kindness of God, is not the day of judgment. Peter says, well, if that's true, then where is the promise of his coming? What's the deal? What's the hang-up? Peter answers his own question this way. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. If you want to know how to think about eternity, that might help. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? We all know that kind of person who says, well, I have a strong sense of justice. What that usually means is they want people to pay for what they did, and they want them to pay now. We especially want those people to pay. Here are those same three categories. We especially like it when those people have to pay who don't share our deepest held beliefs, who don't belong to our tribe or our race, or those who offend, certainly this, those who offend us personally, and that can be anybody. You know What this passage from Peter is saying, Jesus is waiting as long as possible so he can pay for as many people as possible. Not so they can pay, but so they will be forgiven. And Jesus himself can take the burden of their sin and the cost of it onto his own back, literally his own back. In the meantime, what sort of people ought we to be? We ought to be patient as the Lord is patient. We also ought to be willing that none should perish. We also ought to long that even our enemies, people that we don't like very much, would be brought to repentance. What else could it mean that Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us? Our holiness and our godliness consist in these things. So the first reason for Jesus' rebuke is it's not yet the time for judgment. The second reason is this, and that is he didn't come for retribution, he came to redeem. And there's a lot of overlap here, but let me add to it. Jesus has turned his face to Jerusalem not to sit in judgment of the world, not yet, but to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Very different mission. That impulse toward payback is human, it's not divine. The justice of God, his desire that all things would be made right, that's what the justice of God is connected to his holiness. Because he's holy, he desires rectitude, a rightness in all things. With us, it's often, what we talk about when we say justice, it's often connected to an emotional need for vengeance. But God is a God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's Psalm 85:15. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us. That's payback, that's retribution. Nor repay us according to our iniquities. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Here's something encouraging, and I think this is very encouraging and hopeful. Eventually, James and John will come to understand all this. Part of me wishes Luke would just come out and say stuff like this. I'm going to quote the book of Acts. Luke obviously wrote Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And I wish he would point this out somewhere, and he doesn't, but maybe it's Proverbs 25. It's the glory of God to conceal things and the glory of kings to search them out. Anyway, here's the concealed thing. This is in Acts chapter 8. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of the Samaritans, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is just so good. Men who once wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy these men, the same men go back and call down the Holy Spirit to anoint them with Jesus Christ. That's beautiful. That's the gospel. God takes petty and vengeful people, and he turns them into ambassadors for his mercy and redemption. I think two things for you. You should take this to yourself. God's mercy and redemption is for you, regardless of who you are. And we should be able to live lives that demonstrate and show our willingness to extend mercy and redemption to all the people we meet without preference, without differentiating between them. I can hardly imagine a better passage for this moment in our national or our cultural history. Remember that Titus 3 passage, passing our days in malice, that's politics, that's Twitter, and envy, that's social networking, that's Facebook, hated by others and hating one another, that's the comment section of any blog post. People seem, at least, so consumed by contempt, and it just comes so easy. It's the perfect moment, perfect, for us to embody Jesus as he actually is, patient toward all, not wishing that any should perish wanting all to reach repentance, everybody, full of compassion and mercy, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Take this into your home. I think it needs to happen in our homes. Sometimes the most difficult conflict in our lives is in our houses. You're going to have to get to work on your own house before you can have any real witness outside of it. When your own household is not in order, everything that you try to do in honoring Christ is probably going to be felt as or received as hypocrisy eventually. It has to start at home. You've all probably walked into a house that just felt different. There was an ambiance, there was a vibe in it that you could feel. That was the Spirit of Christ. We will need to be walking in the Spirit to keep the character of Christ if we want our homes to feel that way. Secondly, I would pick out the people in your life toward whom you feel most vengeful. There are a couple people in my life who not only hurt me, but then they did a lot of damage to friendships that I had. There were cases where a couple years later I had friends who came back to me and asked me about things that this person had said. It's very, very difficult for me to wish that person well. We have to pray that they could come to a place of repentance if they need it and to know the love and the peace of Christ. You know, it's that transition John goes through, wanting to call down fire from heaven to going to them and calling down the Holy Spirit. That's the posture toward the people that you would most like to see God take vengeance on. This is what it means to love your enemies. And then finally, in all our relationships, all your dealings with the world, no matter how ugly those people are toward you. And I spent 6 years in corporate America, and there's a lot of ugliness in a setting like that. It happens super easy. We just need to decide and then pray for the strength, because I don't think you can do it. Pray for the strength of God that you could show, now I'm quoting, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. I would have a vision for yourself of one day laying hands on your worst enemy that they might receive the Holy Spirit. That's a biblical vision. That's a gospel vision. Praying for them that they would know the love and the mercy of God. It's been lavished on us, given to us freely as a gift. We need to pray and live in such a way that it's lavished on those people as well. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, when it comes to this, we're beggars. We come to you and we don't have any quick or easy answers for ourselves. We probably have had enough of an inkling of the need for this in our own hearts that we've tried to nudge toward it. Maybe we've prayed for it. Lord, we pray that you would do it. Reshape us. Sometimes you take us through some difficult and painful thing because that's how change happens. Lord, I don't pray that for anybody here. We pray that instead we would be able to grow and come to a place of humility that we might have the love of Christ within us. Give us this ability that it came slowly to Peter. He didn't want to baptize a centurion. No Jew would. And yet he did it, and that itself became a learning process. Give us processes like that that would teach us your own heart for the world. We pray, Lord, that you would work this in us again for your name's sake and for your glory, but it will also be to our joy and satisfaction and peace and rest. We pray, Lord, that you would work it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise the Lord. That was a great sermon. Have you preached? Actually, I'm going to ask you to raise hands. If you have preached a sermon in any setting, have you preached? You can just show your hand. Several of you, not all of you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11:26. As part of the last sentence, often in the words of institution, Paul says, 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. The minister who says the words of institution, he points to the bread first, to the wine, and then he says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." You proclaim the Lord's death. The word for proclaim, if you ask any Christian preacher worth his salt and you ask him, what is your philosophy of preaching? Sooner or later, he will come to saying, Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. That's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Preaching that does not name Christ, that does not point to the crucifixion of Christ, is not Christian, is not biblical. The word that is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 11 is the same word, preaching, proclaim. There are other words for preaching, but the word here is proclaim. It's a public declaration of the gospel. One of the greatest preachers in the history of the Christian church was, his name was John, but he went by, he was given a name, John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom. And that title, Chrysostom, means golden mouth. Golden mouth. That's what they called him, 4th century Antioch, Syrian Antioch preacher. But you know what God's word says? If Paul is right, if the Holy Spirit is speaking through Paul, he is saying that at the Lord's table, every believer's mouth is a golden mouth. Every believer proclaiming the Lord's death. The Lord says to his saints, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And then again he says, out of the mouth of babies, out of the mouth of infants, I have established strength. When these elements go in, a sermon comes out. And that says, Jesus died for me. At the table, God turns all of you into preachers, whether young or old, male or female, rich or poor, strong or feeble, Jew or Gentile, regardless of your gifting, calling, vocation, wealth, health, if you're in Christ, when you eat the Lord, you proclaim the Lord's death. The greatest sermon ever preached in these walls are not from this pulpit. It's actually all these pews. It's not from any preacher, but by every believer that the Lord has died for him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this table, that we can come to this table not with qualifications, not with merits, not with anything to boast, but just faith in Christ. In Christ and him crucified, Lord, we thank you for that great mystery. We can scarcely explain the taste of bread and wine, but we can experience it. And we can proclaim the mystery to this world, to this dying world, that Christ has died so that you may not die and perish. Christ has come. And Lord, you've called us to be witnesses of that. We pray, Lord, that as we partake of this supper today, would you be real to us? Would you be real in us, in our mouths, in our hearts? In Christ's name, amen. I want to say something. I want to ask a little bit different from usual. If you are a child, 12 or under, and you are a communing member, which means you take communion, would you, if you're willing, once you receive your communion elements, would you come and stand around here at the table? So we will, when we take communion together as a congregation, the communing children, the covenant children who are communing with the Lord, can stand in the front and proclaim to the whole congregation of what they believe, that Christ has died for them. On the night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink from this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again.